It's Revelations 8, verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints in the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Amen.
You may be seated. Thank you, Doug. What I'd like to do as we go through the book of Revelation is take time each message to kind of focus on some major points and concepts. Because to really understand the book of Revelation in a deeper way, it's important to understand the large concepts and then the details make sense. So you might hear me repeating things a number of times, but I think it's very important to grab that concept. Now, when we talk about the tribulation period, 7 years of tribulation, we're talking the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through chapter 19, is talking about that seven-year period of time. So most of the book of Revelation is about that seven-year period of time, that time of tribulation. And two major things are happening. The Lord is bringing judgment upon the world to defeat Satan and to give the rulership back, take back the rulership of the earth from Satan. The other is he's completing his covenant promises to Israel that when they go into the millennial kingdom, which is the thousand-year reign, after that 7 years of tribulation when Christ returns, Israel will have all the land promised to them way back when the promise was given to Abraham. Okay, so I'm going to put up on the screen a chart. I'm trying to get different charts. And if you look all the way over on the left, you see the cross. All right, that's the time of the cross. Everything before that is the Old Testament time period. At the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers, we have the church age. We live in the church age right now, from the time of Pentecost right up through now until the time of the rapture, which is still future, which is right here on the chart. So that's still future. At the time of the rapture, the church is taken from the world. And we believe that shortly after the rapture, that the 7 years of tribulation starts with that opening of the first seal. If you remember from chapter 5 of Revelation, the scene is in heaven. And the question is asked, who's worthy to open the scroll? And the scroll has seven seals on it. The scroll represents a title deed to earth. And of course, it was Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is worthy to open those seals. And he begins to open those seals. We've looked at six of them. And out of those six seals have come judgments. And the idea is to judge the world, bring the ownership back to the Lord of the world. 7 years of tribulation, right here. Chapters 4 to chapter 19. And in that, understand there's the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. We're going to start the trumpets today, next week. And the bowl judgments. Just look at them as the judgments during the tribulation period. They're different judgments, all happening during the time of the tribulation. That's what those judgments are. We'll go into detail about those judgments as we go through them, but that's what they are. And as Jesus said, they would be like labor pains. In other words, they will increase in frequency and intensity. Okay? Now, I just want to show you this chart here, and then here's the millennium. Here's the thousand-year reign. The end of the tribulation is Jesus' second coming. Now, within this seven-year period of time, there's different thoughts as to exactly when the seals take place, when the trumpets take place, when the bowls. We know the seals take place first, the trumpets take place second, and the bowls take place third. But when in that 7 year period, what's the sequence? There's different thoughts of it. Different solid Bible teachers have a different way of looking at it. Here's an example. Here's a chart of those believe that the seventh seal judgment, see right here is midway through the tribulation, right here, middle, 3.5 years. There's some that believe that all seven seal judgments take place in the first half of the tribulation. And then come the seven trumpets and the seven bowls in the second half of the tribulation. That's one viewpoint. You're going to look at the same chart, just a different viewpoint. There are others who believe that the seven seal and the seven trumpet judgments take place in the first half of the tribulation. And it's the second half of the tribulation that all the bowls take place. Okay, different thoughts. Tim LaHaye, who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, this would be his chart. And that's not his chart, but that's the way he would look at it. Okay, and then there's the third one. This viewpoint, in the first half of the tribulation, the four seals take place, the first four seals. The second half, the fifth seal, the sixth seal, the seventh seal, all the trumpets and all the bowls. Now, I believe this is the best interpretation. I believe that the first four seals that we looked at take place in the first half of the tribulation. The fifth and the sixth, which we've looked at, take place just after the midway point. But again, there's different viewpoints on that. We've looked at the first six bowl judgments. Okay, so now here's the seal judgments. There's seven of them. Out of the seventh seal judgment come seven trumpet judgments. Out of the seven trumpet judgments come the seven bowls. The idea is they're happening in sequence. They're happening one after another. That's the main idea. So, we've looked at the first six seals through the first six chapters. I mean, through chapter six, we looked at the six seals. And now, we came in chapter 7, the blue arrow represents chapter 7 that we looked at last week. Remember we said that was an interlude, a parenthetical portion of Scripture? That means where extra information is given, details, some other event is happening, and that was the interlude. And now as we get to chapter 8, we get to the opening of the seventh seal. We're in the second half of the tribulation now, the opening of the seventh seal. And that's where we'll pick up. So I'm going to do that every now and then, that we kind of get those concepts of what's happening. The bigger picture makes the details more understandable. And here's our outline for the opening of the seventh seal. So we have the seventh seal opening, but just before the seventh seal, there's going to be a silent silence in heaven. We'll be talking about that this morning. Here's our outline. The opening of the seventh seal. At the opening of the seventh seal, there is silence, a presentation of trumpets, prayer, and an answer to prayer. Answers to prayer. Well, let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb, it's the Lamb of God, Jesus, broke the seventh seal. So when the Lamb of God broke the seventh seal. Now it's important to understand what that implies. Remember, he's breaking the seventh seal on the scroll, the title deed of earth. And remember, the question was asked, who is worthy? So this tells us that Jesus is worthy. It also tells us that he is sovereign and in control. He is the one breaking the seventh seal. So he's worthy, and he's sovereign, and he's powerful. Important for us to always remember that. All these judgments are happening under the sovereignty of God, and what looks like chaos on earth, he's in complete control over. Different viewpoint from heaven. He's sovereign, and he's in control. Now, why is that always important to look at? Because the more our heart concept grows of Jesus' worthiness and his sovereignty and his power, what we'll do is we'll pray more. We'll pray more fervently. We'll pray more consistently. We're going to be talking about a prayer in prayer in a few minutes. But understand, when our heart concept, not just the mind, the heart concept of God's worth, of the Lord's worthiness, his sovereignty and his power, when it gets bigger, what the fruit of that will be is that we'll pray more and more fervently. It will be a fruit of that. And now as we look at this next passage of script, this next part of verse 1, I just want to share this before I move on to that. Jeremiah, if you're out on Wednesday night, you know Jeremiah, it's the time when Israel is about to be conquered by Babylon. And Jeremiah is going through a very difficult time. He's being asked to do something that really takes a lot of faith. And he will pray to the Lord like this. He gets prayed, this is from Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And God will answer him, as recorded later on that chapter, Jeremiah 32, 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Now, we can say yes to that. We can say we believe that, Lord, that nothing's too difficult for you. We can believe that in our head, but it's more important that we believe it in our heart. We believe it in our heart, we will bring everything to him in prayer. We truly understand that he is sovereign and powerful. Well, let's look at this. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Silence in heaven. Now, if you remember from chapter 4, in chapter 4 of Revelation, we understand that the cherubim, the four living creatures, who are worshiping eternally before the throne of God, they're worshiping. We also know from chapters 4 and 5 that the elders, the 24 elders, and the angels, and eventually a multitude are around the throne worshiping. We understand that from the throne come peals of thunder. We understand that in the first four seals, when they are broken, the angel says, come, 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 come. It's anything but silent around the throne. And then, half hour of silence. Contrast. John is hearing and seeing in this vision. Quite a contrast. And part of it is, the Lord has opened the seventh seal, and perhaps they're getting a view as to what's coming. And there's a solemnity to it. It's truly the calm before the storm. Even though there was a lot happening with the seal judgments, war and famine and pestilence and that mighty earthquake, the judgments were going to get more intense. And there's this solemnity, there's this quiet. And then what we're going to see is that the silence in this chapter, the silence is going to be broken by prayer of the saints. And it's emphasizing God's attentiveness to the prayers of the saints. It's emphasizing that. It doesn't mean he needs it to be silent to hear the prayers. It's emphasizing that he's attentive to the prayers of the saints. So silence for a half an hour. When you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, one thing that we see consistently throughout Scripture is that God is attentive to the prayers of his people. He's attentive to the prayers of his people. One of my favorite stories is of King Hezekiah surrounded by the Assyrian army. Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army, and he prays out to God, and God answers in a mighty way that I'll talk about in a few minutes. He's attentive to the prayers of his people, and that's true of all ages. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the faith of the Lord is against those who do evil." But he's attentive. He listens to our prayers. He listens. But now as we look at verse 2, we see something else happening in this scene. There's this half hour of silence, but then we see this. John saw this, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. seven angels standing before God. Now, that word stand in the Greek is in the perfect tense. And what that indicates is ongoing. They were constantly in the presence of God. They were in the presence of God for a long time. Seven angels, and they're given seven trumpets. Again, God's sovereignty seen in this. The angels didn't take the trumpets, they were given the trumpets. And when we look at angels in Scripture, we see different orders of angels. There is the cherubim, seraphim, archangels, angels referred to as thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, angels referred to as powers. But this here is a special order of angels here, and it's indicated by where they stand, and they've been standing there for a while. And there's one well-known angel that might be among this group. If you're familiar with the story in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, who would be John the Baptist's father, he was in the temple, he was a priest. And he was offering up sacrifices by the altar of incense. And it says outside the temple, people were praying. An angel would come to Zacharias and tell him that his wife, who was beyond childbearing years, Elizabeth, would have a son. This would, of course, be John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And he's at the altar of incense, and he's asked, he wonders who this angel is and how he can believe what this angel is saying. And it tells us this, and I think I have it up on the screen. Let me go back. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 and verse 19, and you might want to mark this in your Bible. The angel answered Zacharias and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Gabriel is one of these seven, most likely, who stands in the presence of God. Now, Jewish tradition, not scriptural, Jewish traditions name these seven angels. So we don't know how accurate this is because it doesn't come from Scripture. Uriel, Raphael, Regua, Michael, Zerachel, Ramiel, and Gabriel. But we know Gabriel is most likely one of these. I stand in the presence of the Lord. Seven trumpets given to them. It's important for us to understand the history of trumpets in the Old Testament to understand what is going on here. In the Old Testament, there were reasons for trumpets. This was not the shofar, the ram's horn. These were silver trumpets. And they were used to gather the Israelites on special occasions, this is all from Scripture, to announce a new king, to proclaim the year of Jubilee, to announce news, to gather the people to announce news. In worship, they were used. But also, they were used to assemble the army for battle. Assemble the army for battle. And you might remember when Joshua is going to take the Israelites into the promised land, and they were to go into the promised land because that land was theirs, promised to them by God, and they were to wipe out everyone in the land of Canaan. They were to be God's instruments of judgment. And you remember the first city that they came to was Jericho, and God told Joshua to take the army, put the musicians out front, and march around the walls of the city. On the first day, march around once, and once a day for the first 6 days, and then on the seventh day, you're to march around it seven times. And after seven times, the musicians are to blow the trumpets, and you are to shout. And when they did that, the walls came tumbling down, and the judgment of God came upon Jericho. Do you see the parallel from the Old Testament here into the New Testament? The judgment of God is coming on the earth, and what is going to sound? The trumpets, the gathering of the Lord's army. And these judgments are going to come. And for the purpose of giving the land eventually that covenant promise to Israel, to complete that promise to them. So you see the parallels. You see the understanding that comes from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And so the trumpets, and that's they're known as the trumpet judgments as we get to them. Now, again, we want to separate. There's other trumpets mentioned in the New Testament. There's a trumpet that sounds at the time of the rapture. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. The trumpet sounds. The Lord will descend. The saints will meet him in the air. That's a different trumpet than these. So, seven angels, seven trumpets. Now, we want to be heaven side when these trumpets sound. Church will be heaven side. So, these angels have seven trumpets. These seven angels are ready to serve the Lord when the Lord calls them. We see often in Scripture angels involved with the judgment of God. Jesus says this, has said this, so will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We see angels in the Old Testament often associated with judgment. I told you the Assyrians surrounded the walls of Jerusalem when Hezekiah was king. The Israel army, from a human perspective, could not have defeated the Assyrians. Hezekiah prayed fervently, and God sent one angel at night and wiped out the whole 185,000 Assyrian army. One angel. Pretty powerful, right? One angel. And so, angels, interesting. We know something about them from Scripture. But again, servants of the Lord, and there to do what the Lord calls them to do. I like to read the stories from Chuck Swindoll, and I heard this years ago, and I looked for it this week, and I found it. I want to read it to you. It goes like this. Chuck Swindoll shared a great testimony that he heard from one of his mentors. It was about a missionary home on furlough. He was traveling by car from church to church, and one rainy evening he faced a long, lonely, all-night journey. So he asked the Lord to help him stay awake and make it safely to the next place where he would minister. Just a few minutes later, he came upon a man on the side of the road, thumbing a ride. Although the missionary rarely picked up hitchhikers, he felt sorry for the man out in the rain and offered him a lift. As the two of them began to visit, the missionary was thrilled to discover that the stranger was a believer and that they had many mutual friends in the Lord's work. Time quickly passed as they laughed and shared stories. The fellowship was so good that the missionary hated to see dawn come and hear his new friend say, "Well, here's where I get off." Before saying goodbye, the missionary invited him to have a cup of coffee at a roadside cafe. Then, as they parted, they promised to pray for each other. But a couple of minutes down the road, the missionary realized that he had failed to get the man's address and phone number. So he quickly went back to the cafe, but there was no sign of the man. When he asked the cook if he had seen the way the other fellow had gone, he was shocked to hear him respond, "What other fellow? You came in here alone. I wondered why you ordered two cups of coffee." The missionary glanced at the table where the two of them had sat and noticed that the other cup was still full to the brim. Then he remembered that the hitchhiker had been standing in the pouring rain, but when he got in the car, he wasn't wet. And Chuck Swindoll's not a sensationalist. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Interesting. Angels. See them associated with judgment, and we see them in other capacities in the Scripture. Just thought I'd share that with you. Just remember, that still sticks in my mind from years ago hearing that. Well, now what we also see in this scene here of John's vision is prayer. Let's go now to verse 3. Another angel came, so this is another other than the seven, and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And so what we see here is an angel performing a duty that was a duty of the priests in the Old Testament. It was a duty of the priests in the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 5, writing about the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. And in the tabernacle and the temple was the structure that God had Moses design. And God had said to Moses, design what you see on the mountain, make the design. And he designed at first what we know as the tabernacle. And the very same structures would go into the temple. But this is important. He says, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So when we look at that tabernacle design in the Old Testament, which I'll put up there in a minute, let us understand that Moses was making it based on what he saw on the mountain with God, Mount Sinai, with God. And it was a replica, or it was something that he's seeing in heaven, and he's making it. It's a model of something he's seeing in heaven. And so I'm going to put up here on the screen, over to the left-hand side, is what would be in the tabernacle and in the temple. There would be the opening to the area, and then there would be the altar of offering, or the bronze altar. And on that altar, the sacrifices for sin, animals would be sacrificed for sin there. Okay? And then there was a laver where the priests would wash their hands. Then they would go into a tented structure, and on the left was a golden candlestick that they kept burning all the time. Candle that they kept lit all the time. And that, of course, we don't have time to go into detail, Jesus, the light of the world. On the right-hand side, a table of showbread, one loaf of bread for each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, Jesus, the bread of life. And then there was the altar of incense, and that's what we're talking about in the passage of Scripture here in Revelation. The altar of incense, and on that altar, the high priest, represented here, would take a censer, a golden censer. He would have coals from this altar in the censer, and then incense was given to him, and he would put the incense in the censer, and the coals, the hot coals, and the incense would go up into the air. And notice where it is. It's just before the last part of the tented area where the Ark of the Covenant was. The presence of God was at the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And what you have as a picture here is the incense represents prayer. It represents prayer. In Psalm 141, verse 2, David wrote, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So that is what is being drawn on here. But John is seeing an angel, not a priest doing it. The time of the priesthood had ended. The angel is doing it in John's vision. And the incense is representing prayer. Representing prayer. And interesting that the coals come from the brazen altar, or the bronze altar. That's the altar of sacrifice. That's the foreshadowing of the cross, where Jesus would take all the sins of the world and end the need for all sacrifice with his sacrifice on the cross. And that's the coals that is in the censer that the incense is added to. And the smoke comes from. And a fellow named Hendrickson said, believes the incense is handed to an angel by Christ. See, the angel is given the incense, it tells us in here. Notice the incense was given to him. And Hendrickson believes that it was Christ who hands the angel the incense. Christ, whose obedience to the Father in offering himself as the perfect sacrifice on the altar of the cross, makes prayers acceptable to God. Our Father who art in heaven, right? We pray to God in Jesus' name. It's Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf that makes our prayers acceptable and a pleasing aroma to God. And a pleasing aroma to Him and acceptable to Him. Look again in verse 3 where it says, much incense was given. And the idea that it's much prayer, much prayer. Much prayer going up before the throne of God from the angel, from the golden censer and the incense, prayer rising before the throne of God. Look at verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. What a picture that is of prayer coming up before the presence of God. He delights in the prayers of his people because of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Proverbs 15:8 says, the prayer of the upright is his delight. You ever consider that, that you can delight the Lord through your prayers? It's the other side now, my... Sorry. We can delight the Lord through our prayers. He delights in your prayers. It's a pleasing aroma to him. Think about that the next time. I can delight the Lord by going to prayer. It's a vivid demonstration of what was happening in the temple when Zacharias was at the altar of incense and the people were praying outside the temple area when the angel Gabriel came to him. Prayers going up to the Lord and the Lord hearing and answering those prayers. Now, what prayers are being referred to here? What I just said is true about prayer, our prayer, but what prayers are specifically being prayed here? Just turn back to chapter 6 and look at verse 10. You might remember the martyrs under the altar at the fifth seal opening. And it says in verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you have refrained from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Remember, they're there, those that are there at that time, they're there because they came to know Christ during the time of the tribulation and they were martyred for their faith. And they're praying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our death? And remember when we were back there, we're talking about they're not praying for vengeance how a lot of times we think of it. Remember, they're saved now. They're in heaven. They have a new mind, you know, of thinking things. They're wanting God to avenge for God's glory. And for God's purpose. That's why he's wanting the vengeance. And they're praying, how long? And most likely also the prayers of those, all the others who came to a saving knowledge of Christ and who died, who are mentioned at the end of chapter 7. Remember all that multitude in heaven died during the tribulation? And they're praying that God would avenge their death to glorify himself, that God would defeat the enemy, would take back the earth for the Lord. These are the prayers that they're praying. These are the prayers that are specifically being focused on here. But the principle applies to our prayers, that God hears and answers prayer. Now, are we ready for the answer to the prayer? Look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake, another tremendous earthquake. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. The silence is really broken. The prayer is starting to be answered. And the answered prayer are those trumpet judgments and those bowl judgments that are coming. A powerful demonstration of the answer to prayer. Powerful. And when we pick up in chapter 6, we'll start to see that the trumpets are ready to be sounded. You see, the tribulation and the judgments and the tribulation are an answer to prayer. They're an answer to prayer. And they're beginning to be answered. The Lord has ordained prayer to be the instrument by which he gets his will done on earth. We don't know all the reasons why, but he has ordained prayer as an instrument by which he gets his will done on earth, a dynamic we do not totally understand, but we're called to pray. What you have here is an answer to prayer, what's happening here in Revelation, is an answer to prayer that has been prayed down through the centuries. We've even prayed it, thy kingdom come. How many times have you prayed that? There's the answer. The answer is coming. Right there. And God has ordained prayer as the instrument. You see, prayer is not to get our will done in heaven, but to get his will done on earth. To get his will done on earth. Paige Patterson wrote, prayer is the God-ordained conduit through which he has determined to channel his sovereign power and response to the concerns of the saints. And you know what? The more we take on the mind of Christ, the more we'll pray according to his will. I heard an illustration once of how we're to look at prayer. I thought it was a good one. Picture you're on a rowboat and you're coming towards the dock and you want to dock your boat and you have a rope and you throw the rope out and you put it on the piling and you pull yourself to the dock. You don't try to pull the dock to yourself, right? You're pulling yourself to the dock. You see, prayer is not to pull God to get him to do what we want him to do. Prayer is for him, for us to line up with his will, to be pulled to his will, to line up. These saints are praying according to the will of God. And that's what's happening. The will of God is happening in the trumpet and the bold judgments that are coming. He's taking back earth. He's completing his covenant promises to Israel. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But a lot of times we can look at prayer as getting my will done. Let me convince God to do what I want him to do. Prayer is to get us to line up with his will. And you see, when we line ourselves up with his will through prayer, and then the prayer is answered, it's answered because it lines up with his will. And so sometimes when we pray, his answer is no, it's his will. And sometimes it's yes. It depends. Are we praying in his name? In his name means according to his will. His name reflects his character. And so he's not going to do anything outside of his character. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. J. Scott Duvall wrote this. In his mysterious sovereignty, God allows a place for the prayers of his people to affect the outcome of history. Our prayers matter. Our prayers matter. This is a very, very vivid demonstration of the power of prayer. If you want to be inspired to pray, go to these passages and understand that in verse 5, you have a dramatic answer to prayer that is prayed. And what a visual that our prayers are like incense going before the throne. And God's going to answer our prayer according to his will and his timing. Prayer is very powerful because God is powerful. James 5, verse 6 to 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We can pray like Elijah prayed. Prayer is powerful. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't better than us. Power of prayer. I've called to pray. Again, prayer is not powerful because of who we are, but who God is. One more quote. I like this one too. John Phillips. For prayer never reaches God in the clumsy, inept, feeble way it leaves our lips. The Holy Spirit energizes our prayers, and the risen Lord's endorsement of our prayers make them a force to be reckoned with in the universe. I like that. The Holy Spirit energizes our prayers, and the risen Lord's endorsement of our prayers make them a force to be reckoned with in the universe. We demonstrate that we believe prayer is powerful by praying. Not talking about it, by praying. I want to share this with you because I really feel that the Lord is exhorting us as individuals and as a church to go ever deeper into prayer. We can never say that we've arrived in prayer. This Friday night, two nights ago, we had 19 youth come out. The highest we've had in a while since we started up the youth group again. 19. Now, there's a reason for that. It's been being prayed about. Look at the prayer list. It's been on there for a long time. Every Tuesday morning, there's ladies praying. And there's people praying. That's an answer to prayer. And the Word of God is being taught there. That's another reason. And another reason, as three individual youth invited people. In other words, the 19 people there, youth there Friday night, were invited by three people, different groups of them, making themselves an answer to prayer, making themselves available as an answer to prayer. And then how the youth group came about. A while ago, I was talking about service, and Alan McCarthy stepped forward, saying she didn't necessarily see that she was being called necessary to the youth group, but that she was being called to meet a need. And she got us started again with youth group. And kids came out. And then Saeed and John have stepped up, and they're serving. You see, it just doesn't happen in isolation, 19 kids showing up. It's an answer to prayer. And people making themselves available to be an answer to prayer. And so, you know, we want to pray also for the building and back. You know, we have an opportunity there. I mean, if the Lord brings children, we need a place, right? And praying about that. We need to reach out to the youth and children. And praying about it. You know, because that building back there, we don't want to take the building of that to take away from the money given to other things. But the Lord has moved on people's heart to contribute back there. We keep praying. The Lord's timing. The Lord's will. The Lord is calling us to deeper prayer for many reasons. And one of the main reasons is the salvation of souls. And it tells in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul writing to Timothy says that God might grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And what that lets us know is that if someone's going to repent and come to know Christ as their Savior, God turns their heart. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that we have to be so convincing in our speech. It's not a man that turns someone's heart to be saved. I think God demonstrated that with Jonah. Jonah had a bad attitude. God said, I want you to go preach to the Ninevites. And he hated the Ninevites. He wanted to see them judged. But he went. God had to convince him to go, using a great fish to get him going in the right direction. And then he preached with an attitude. And a million came to know the Lord. But you know what the result of that is? Why that fruit came about? It wasn't about Jonah. It was about the people who were praying. It was about God's will, and God turned their hearts. And when we have this Harvest Crusade coming up, it's about God turning hearts. Or on a Sunday morning when we give an invitation, it's about God turning hearts. And our part in that is prayer, that God might turn their hearts. Because, you know, when you have a crusade, you can have 5,000 walk forward at the invitation. Doesn't mean that 5,000 are saved. Some can be going out of emotion, peer pressure. It's an event. It's a happening. The only ones that are saved are whose hearts truly have been turned by God. And so we want to pray. We have the Harvest Crusade coming up, and we want to pray. We want to pray that people in our body will invite people, that we as a church will pray for people. There's a list of people to pray for back there that have need salvation, need to be saved, to pray that God would move in their heart and turn to their heart. We serve a God that desires all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And our work in that is prayer, to pray, to really pray, to really believe that God can turn somebody's heart. God says to us in his word, right? I'm the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth. Is there anything too difficult for me? That most difficult person that you know, that you might think in your head, oh, he can never come to know the Lord. God can turn his heart. God can turn her heart. To really, really pray, to really, really believe. And also invite people out to church on Sunday morning to hear the message, to hear the word of God. Pray about who to invite out and invite them out. You see, we each need to make each other available to be the answer to prayer. You know, if we pray for someone's salvation, God may also be asking us to call on that person, invite that person to where they can hear the gospel or share the gospel ourselves with them. And I think a passage like this here in the book of Revelation, we see that dramatic answer to prayer is to encourage us. We don't believe we're going to be here during the rapture, but these principles of prayer apply right now too. And to really, really pray as individuals and small groups. We have two prayer meetings coming up next Sunday night for the Harvest Crusade. That's a week from Sunday. Next Sunday night and the Sunday, not this Wednesday, but the Wednesday after next Sunday, the midweek service is going to be devoted to prayer about the outreach. I just encourage you to come. Pray. And you don't have to pray out loud. If you're a little bit hesitant about that, just come and pray silently. But as a church, if we step out together, we're demonstrating to the Lord that we really believe that you hear and you answer prayer. And we really believe that the Harvest Crusade, you can turn hearts and you can turn minds. And we really believe that if we invite people to hear the Word of God here on a Sunday morning, or if they don't live in this area, you encourage them to go to a church in their area where they preach the Word of God, that we believe it makes a difference. That it makes a difference. And that God answers prayer. Our belief in the power of prayer is that we pray. We pray. Well, just take a look at verse 6 as we close this morning. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. So picture the seven angels with the seven trumpets. They're prepared to sound them. That censer has been thrown down to earth. There is the flashes of lightning, the peals of thunder, the earthquake. These trumpet judgments are just about to start. And they'll happen one trumpet blast at a time. And let us realize, as we go through the rest of the book that talks about the part of the tribulation, 16 verses chapter 4 through 19, that it's an answer to prayer. It's all an answer to prayer. Prayer that has been prayed for centuries about God's promises to Israel, about God's kingdom coming, about Satan being defeated. He's already defeated. He was defeated at the cross. But his influence on earth is still here to take that away from him. Answer to prayer. This morning as we go to worship the Lord, does anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior? We want to give you that opportunity to do so. And let's all close our eyes and bow our head. And again, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and a question you might want to ask yourselves, if you knew that the rapture were to come tomorrow, or you were to die tomorrow, that you know you would be with the Lord. If you can't say yes to that question, then trust him right now. Firm it up in your heart and mind. You may have gone to church for years, and it's been all a head concept. But remember, it's the Lord who grants repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, the turning of the heart. You can pray this prayer silently to yourselves. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner and my sin separates me from you. I know that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to 3 days later rise from the dead. I confess my sin to you. I accept Jesus' sacrifice and I repent. I turn from my sin. I ask you to save me. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. Send the Holy Spirit to live within me that I might live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer again, I'd like to have you share it with me or share it with somebody before you leave. And then there's people in the back to pray right now if you want to go back for prayer. Also, if you are a believer and you want to pray for an unsaved friend or loved one or neighbor or coworker, there's people in the back to pray with you. We do this every Sunday because we believe that prayer makes a difference and that it's through prayer that God draws people to himself. And then we'll call for other prayer in a few minutes.